psalm, but a very interesting little psalm, and I'm going to use the occasion of going through this psalm to talk about some things concerning prayer, and I hope and trust that our time in God's Word will be beneficial to you. So we're looking at Psalm 70. Now, before I pray, just let me just say, if you look at the very first verse of this psalm, you'll notice it says, O God, hasten to deliver me. O Lord, hasten to my help. And if you are thinking, that is the tone of this psalm, and that is also repeated, or very similar words, in the last verse, verse 5. And so what would we say is a characteristic of this psalm? Urgency. Thank you. Who said that over there? Thank you, Nick. Urgency. And you think God's in a hurry? Kind of interesting anyway. But let me ask God's blessing on our time together, please. Father, we thank you that we can gather like this in your holy name. We are so grateful. We're so thankful, Father, that we have your word, that we can study it together, that we can have our hearts encouraged, and we can rejoice in the things concerning you. Oh, we praise you today, and we ask you, Father, to help us to praise you and help us to have hearts of gratitude. Help us to feed upon your word. We need it desperately. And help us, Father, to, in our growth, to be more like the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray your blessing upon our time together. Help us, Father, by your Spirit, to understand, to know thee, to relish in the things that we should relish in, and hate those things, Father, that you hate, that we might have the very mind of Christ. Bless our time now as we look at this Psalm of David, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. At the Alliance Conference that some of you here went to over the weekend, on Friday, and that's the only night that Jan and I went, but on Friday night, one of the speakers talked about the Hubble telescope and the fact that they had the marvelous things that telescope can do in looking out into outer space and seeing things that could otherwise would be impossible to see or imagine, and how they had pointed it at some dark spot out in space, thinking there was nothing there, and ultimately finding that, as usual, there were galaxies out there that were plenteous and glorious. And it prompted me to go home and do some research online. And look at the very things that he was talking about. And one of the things that struck me was in looking at what was said about the Hubble telescope, and I believe the same situation the speaker was talking about, is how far away these galaxies are. And, of course, there's nothing that says there isn't something on the other side of that, on the other side of that, and on and on and on. But these galaxies that they have recently uncovered, and they're still uncovering them, are 15 billion light years away. That means, supposedly, that what the Hubble telescope is seeing with those galaxies occurred 15 billion years ago. Now, we know that can't be, because God created the heavens and the earth about 6,000 to 10,000 years ago. But, of course, he created the light that stretched from there to here at the same time, per se, right?
Or maybe from here to there.
Or from here to there, whatever. Doesn't matter. But the point is that light traveling at 186,000 miles per second would take 15 billion years to travel from there to here. Now, the real issue to me is when I start trying to, which you can't do, put my hands around that, you can't. It's impossible. And it's like Psalm 8 that tells us When I consider the heavens, the works of thy hand, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Now, the reason I bring this up is it is peculiar if you think about it. When you're starting and looking at a psalm of urgency like this with David talking to God. Now, you think about a little bit, pardon my language, but a little bit how corny that is. That here is a little puny man down here. Even David, who was the king of Israel, telling God to hurry up. Basically, that's what he's doing. Now, you think about that. And especially in light of just trying to understand something of who God really is. Well, that's enough to blow your mind. And it's no wonder then that when you look throughout the accounts of the Word of God where someone gets some kind of a view of the person and glory of God, that they're always falling on their face and have nothing to say. Same way that Job did when God gave him just a little science test, per se. Now, when it comes to us approaching God in prayer, we know, for example, we won't turn there, but Proverbs 15:18 tells us that an unrighteous man, his prayers to God are an abomination. But we also know that God hinders the prayers. For example, over in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, he hinders the prayers of men who are not treating their wives correctly. So there's all kinds of things here associated with that. And yet here is David, it seems, brazenly and unbecomingly almost ordering God around. And I don't know whether you've ever thought of it in those terms. But I think we have to ask the question, how can David do this? How can it be appropriate to pray as David has prayed? Because I think it is, or it wouldn't be in the Word of God. Now, some people think the Lord is a genie. And many people live their life kind of on a yo-yo, in the sense that when things go wrong, they run to God. Oh, Lord, help me. And the rest of the time, they don't give God a thought. No attention. And, of course, we know that is totally unbecoming our Lord. Psalm 70, verse 1 says, O God, hasten to deliver me. O Lord, hasten to my help. Would you look with me over at Matthew chapter 14? Matthew chapter 14, keeping your finger at Psalm 70. Here is Peter. And this also strikes me as peculiar. The time that Christ walked to the disciples on the Sea of Galilee during the storm. And Peter gets out of the boat, as you know, and walks towards Christ. And then it says in verse 30 of chapter 14, but seeing the wind, he became frightened. And beginning to sink, he cried out, Lord, save me. Similar in that sense to the urgency that we see in Psalm 70. And what is peculiar about all that to me, if I think about it, here's Christ walking on the water. And yet he's seeing the wind. And it says he became frightened by the wind, but he's not frightened by the Savior who's walking on the water. But all of that isn't that peculiar if you think about it? Look back at, or forward at Luke chapter 5. And you have another encounter of Peter, in which he has a different response. And this is where they'd been fishing all day, and the Lord told them to cast their nets on the other side of the boat. And you recall that they got so many fish they couldn't haul it in, and they were ripping the nets and sinking the boat. And in Luke chapter 5, verse 8, It says, but when Simon Peter saw that, he fell down at Jesus' feet saying, go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. In this situation, he learned or understood something of God's glory, doesn't he? And by contrast, who he is in relationship to the greatness of this God. Now, as you and I think in terms of God, should we be constantly kind of wavering in and out of our view of God and our understanding of Him and our understanding being tempered by our attitude as people approach God? Should we approach God as our buddy, as our equal? Of course not. Some people think they can do that and sort of order God around. And such thought is foolishness. And yet at the same time, God has commanded us and told us to come to Him. Right? And so that is also very special. But let's also remember, look over at Isaiah, keeping again your finger at Psalm 70. Look at Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1. Here, the writer of Isaiah, really the God speaking through Isaiah, and beginning in verse 10, calls Israel Sodom. In other words, your wickedness and your vileness, in my mind, is comparable to Sodom and Gomorrah, which I destroyed because of their vileness. And he tells them that. And then he begins in verse 11. He says, what are your multiplied sacrifices, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle, and I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. And all of this, of course, is because they were just going through the motions of religiosity. There was no heart in them. And he tells them in verse 13 that incense is an abomination to me. And ultimately, at the bottom of verse 13, I cannot endure iniquity and the solemn assembly. And he goes on to say, I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me. And notice in verse 15, he says, so when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. I will not listen. God is in control of whether He responds to our prayers, whether we approach Him as He would choose for us to approach Him and appropriately, or whether it is inappropriate. And He sees our heart and He knows what's going on in our life. There is no fooling of God. There's no manipulation of things. It's not about artificial prayer. It's not about artificial allegiance to Him. It's always about reality, isn't it? I think, getting you to go all over the place, but I think James talks about this. Flip over with me to James, a familiar passage. James chapter 4 and chapter 4 verse 1, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is it not the source of your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have. You commit murder. You're envious and cannot obtain. You fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You're not a people of prayer. But he goes on to elaborate in verse 2 about, first of all, there's a shortage of asking. And then when we get to verse 3, it has to do with wrong motives. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motive. And verses 6 through 7, he talks about their lack of submission to him. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit therefore to God. Verse 7, resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. And then, of course, he talks about drawing near to God, putting everything else aside, making the Lord the priority, clearly, of your life. He says if you'll do that, then God will draw near to you. And he talks then about humility in verses 9 and 10. Look at 10. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. So we've kind of gone full circle. And when we look at back at Psalm 70, we have to kind of take all of these things into account with regard to David's relationship to this true and living God. And that's why he is able to call upon him in the manner that he is calling upon him, and yet that be pleasing to God. Make sense? And even when we get down to verse 4, we will see that the understanding here of clarity, for there we find David as a worshiper, a lover, and an adorer of God. In verse 4, let all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you, and let those who love your salvation say continually, let God be magnified. God takes first position in his life, not just when he's in trouble, but all the time. And that's the point. So I hope you're still with me. But I think that the biggie here to me is, here's a man walking with God. And that walking is always a metaphor in the Scripture for living your life in union with, or if you're walking with God, in union with God. I always love that statement made about Enoch early in Genesis, that Enoch walked with God. And then, of course, we know what happened next. He got raptured. He was so in close communion with God, which is very strange in that sense, when we go back to the Hubble telescope, that when he was walking with God, that he could just walk right on into heaven, per se. Now, my friend, that's a whole message and a whole glorious thing in itself for us to consider. And then I know I'm really launching off of Psalm 70 here, so forgive me. But I want you to go with me over thinking about some of these things. Go over to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 4, again, keeping a finger here, and we'll eventually get to Psalm 70. But in the book of Hebrews, we're told about Jesus Christ as our advocate, our high priest at the right hand of God the Father. And that's, of course, where our prayers must go, through our Lord. And, of course, it is likened to the Jewish high priest, who the Jews had to come before the priest with all of their sacrifices or their repentances and all of that in order to have a relationship with God. They had to have an intermediary, an advocate for them that could do something on their behalf to make them acceptable to God. But what does it say here in verses 4:14 about Jesus Christ? Comparing him to these high priests, he says, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. This is passed through the heavens. Christ is in the very presence in glory. All things have been given into his hands. He has conquered death. He's conquered Satan. And he's waiting to make his enemies a footstool when he returns. And he calls him the very Son of God. Not merely a son of Aaron, but the very Son of God. And so he says, let us hold fast our confession, not waver in unbelief or lose hope or give up or even get downcast, but recognize with the Hubble telescope who it is that has made all things and is our advocate in glory that we can call upon and speak to and aren't even commanded to do so. But he also says here in verse 15, we don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. David's over here crying out to God about his urgent situation, which is nothing to God, nothing to Christ, nothing in the sense of his ability to deal with it. And at the same time, it says Christ is someone who can sympathize with us. Isn't that amazing? We don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. He understands our urgency, our brazenness, because he is the God-man, the perfect sympathizer. He was tempted or tried, and yet without sin, he is the God-man. And we find that hard to understand. You know, we can empathize and sympathize with one another because we're people. And often when somebody else is hurting, we think about a time when we were hurting in a similar manner, and we empathize with them, and we sympathize, and we hurt with them. We weep with those who weep. Well, such is also true with Christ Jesus. Isn't that incredibly special that the God of the universe is so human in that sense? That, you know, he's not a glorious being that is so far removed from us that we can't touch him. That's why Paul says that we can come into the throne room of grace and obtain mercy. And he talks about us calling out to God as our Abba, as our daddy, per se. And I think, again, that is what is going on here back in Psalm 70. Okay. Enough of my pontification here. Let's go back to Psalm 70. And with that long introduction, David says in verse 2, and this becomes a prayer of vindication, but it has a twist to it. He says, let those be ashamed and humiliated who seek my life. Let those be turned back and dishonored who delight in my hurt. It is wrong, as we know, to wish the wicked, or let me rephrase it. Is it wrong to wish that the wicked fail in their evil plans? Of course not. We're to love what God loves and to hate what God hates. The idea of this tells me that we should do more praying for God to change the situations. But he also indicates something here in this passage, I think, which is a prayer for repentance for these. Because he says, let those be ashamed and humiliated. What's he talking about? He's talking about bringing them to their knees and ultimately that they might turn back. He says, let those be turned back and dishonored who delight in my hurt. The idea of seek my life and delight in my hurt is not something personal that David deserves, is it? That's the idea. This is not right. This is not righteousness, and that's why David can pray and ask God to change that situation, is because it's not righteousness. Now, that seems to be overly simple, but I mean, we are always to pray according to God's will. And is unrighteousness ever God's will? No. So it's appropriate to pray contrary to these things. Now, we are also reminded here, as why do these hate David? Why are they seeking his life? Well, John 15 and verse 18, we won't turn there, but Christ tells us why to his disciples. He says, if they have hated you, they hated me first. Now, the people of this world hate you as a Christian, hate me as a Christian, and the stronger your testimony is, the more they're going to hate you, not because they just don't like you personally or some other reason. Well, that may be possibly be true, but that's not the real issue. The issue is who you represent. Men love darkness rather than light, and they hate the Christ, just like they hated him when they hung him on Calvary's cross. No difference. It hasn't changed one iota. And so David says, let those be turned back because of their shame, who say, aha, aha. Now, I'm reminded here that it's very likely that he is referring here in this prayer again to repentance, because he says, let those be ashamed and you humiliated. And the idea of to let those be turned back and dishonored who delight in my hurt, the idea of turned back here could very well be, and I did a bunch of trying to study the Hebrew in that, which is hard for me to do. But it appears to me that he's referring there to repentance, which is something that we should be praying for, even when it comes to our leaders and our country, that they would repent and turn back from their evil way. They're going this way, and repentance requires them to go God's way. And all repentance is, of course, is agreeing with God. It's turning from what direction you're going and agreeing instead with God, instead of being in contrary to God. And the phrase here, because of their shame, seems to also drive it towards repentance. Because when you came to Christ, were you ashamed of what you had previously been doing? Are you still ashamed of it? Of course you were. Of course you are. And all who come to Christ in true repentance, not just turning around because a heavy hand came down upon them, but who turn to Christ in true repentance are ashamed of the old life and the old ways, and they want nothing to do with them. Now, it doesn't mean that they're perfect now, but they don't want anything to do with that old life. Notice he says here in verse 3 at the end, who say, aha, aha, which, of course, is a phrase of contempt. It is the delight of the non-repentant unrighteous at the suffering of the righteous. They enjoy that to no end. And it's the same idea that we see around the cross when we study that in the Gospels. And when they were walking around the cross, mocking Jesus Christ, He saved others, but Himself He cannot save. Ha ha ha! And being in derision at His great pain. And that is the magnitude of wicked action displayed by these that hate the light. And even though they act that way, the mind and heart of the Christian, again, is that they might repent and turn to God. And sometimes I forget that. Sometimes I'm very angry at unrighteousness. And I think there is a type of righteous on anger towards that. Don't get me wrong. But I'm saying too often I forget to pray for their repentance. You know, we should all be, in some sense, feeling sorry for those who reject Jesus Christ. Oh, they have the upper hand right now. But let me tell you, they're going to spend eternity in hell unless they repent. And that cannot be measured against this temporary situation that we're in right now. It's nothing by comparison. Nothing. Now, when we get to verse 4, this is the prayer of trust and adoration. And again, by contrast to those rejoicing in wickedness that David has prayed about, as do the wicked do, or rejoicing even at the calamity of the wicked. Instead, where is the rejoicing of God's people? It's in God. Let all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. Not in our temporary circumstance, but in you. And why is that? Because in you is all that matters. I think of the simple illustration of 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where the Apostle Paul has his thorn in the flesh. And once it was understood by him that God was not going to change that circumstances, he could say, most gladly, therefore. I would rather be in this circumstance if it's God's will. And that's the in you here. And sometimes we have to come to understand that as well, because even Paul's thorn in the flesh was very temporary, right? And everything that we face in this life is very temporary. And we need to keep our eyes on Jesus Christ. Let all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. And let those who love your salvation say continually, regardless of where I am and what kind of circumstance I am. And apparently David's life was being very near threatened. Let God be magnified. The true Christian delights in God, loves God, and desires to promote His name. And there's no exceptions to this. And he wants to do this in front of others. He wants others to see it. He wants others to know it. He wants others to repent and turn to the same God. He wants others to have the same hope. Now, wouldn't it be nice if those who claim to be Christians really did this today? Even in our society? Where are these voices and where are these things? This is a great prayer in that regard. In verse 5, he goes back to his prayer to hasten, his final plea. He says, I am afflicted and needy. Hasten to me, O God. You are my help and my deliverer. My exclusive hope, in other words. I am not looking for anyone or anything else. My times are in your hands. My hope is in you. All of me and my joy and expectation is all wrapped around you. And in such, no one can ever fail. In fact, I can't help but wanting to go there. Look back with me for a moment at Psalm 37. Psalm 37. And I love this little section here. And of course, Psalm 37 starts off with, don't fret because of evildoers, and don't be envious towards wrongdoers, for they will wither quickly like the grass and fade like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Boy, it just puts everything in alignment. And then when you get over to verse 23, notice what it says. The steps of a man are established by the Lord, and he delights in his way. When he falls, he will not be hurled headlong, because the Lord is the one who holds his hand. The same guy that put those galaxies by the billions out there, 15 billion light years away, holds your hand. Now, can you really fall? No. It's impossible. You try to put things in perspective in what Paul said in Colossians, that all things were made by him. And not anything was made by him that has not been made. And he holds all things together. Oh, I mean, it ought to give you some goosebumps or something. Angel bumps, I think, as Brother Johnson used to say. Because the Lord is the one who holds his hand. I've been young and now I'm old. Yet I've not seen the righteous forsaken or his descendants begging bread. God takes care of his own. There's some of you here that are over the hill way over the hill. Has God taken care of you, brother?
Amen.
Amen. Did you go through some deep water at times? Yes, but does God take care of you? Isn't it amazing? Did you ever think about that? God takes care of you, takes care of His own. He that began a good work, will He not complete it until the day of Christ Jesus? Hallelujah. At the same time, David still cries to God. He says, "Hasten to me, O God. You are my help and my deliverer. O Lord, do not delay." That's the desire of his heart. Now, I won't get you to turn there, but think of John 15:15, when Christ was talking to his disciples. He said, "I no longer call you a slave," even though that's really what we are. Paul called himself a bond slave of Jesus Christ. He said, "I call you friends. The God who holds all of this together, and the God who is so glorious that none of us could conceive of anything about that, is our friend." Amen. That's why David could call upon the Lord in the manner that he does here for our example, because he is God's friend. He's a man after God's own heart. You know, I love the little statement that, "Do not fear, little flock, for God is with us and has chosen to give us his kingdom." So Paul talks about momentary light afflictions in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and 5, giving us the eternal weight of glory. And we need to often think in those terms. But in the meantime, what do? We turn things over to God. We speak to him as a child to their father, knowing that he hears and cares and will answer. And we also pray for others and seek the Lord that they might repent, and if not, that God would deal with them according to his righteousness. And we are always to seek him, to pray and not lose heart. And may I just also say, in what I reminded you of, that when a time of trouble is at your door, we remember past similar situations which have been plentiful, right? And remember that God took us from those situations, and he'll take us from every situation until we meet him face to face. Praise his most holy name. Okay. We have 5 minutes for comments, thoughts, and questions. Or tomatoes, whatever. Yes, ma'am.
I thought it was interesting.
Yes, but that was before the fall. Enoch was a fallen man just like us, but yet he walked with God. Oh, yes, until they sinned, and then what were they doing? They were hiding. Yes, ma'am. Good point. I'm sorry, James, let me go to you first. Well, doesn't it kind of remind you of the 12 spies that went into the promised land? 10 of them came back and said, "We can't do it. It's too big for us. Let's be a Caleb and a Joshua." Amen. Amen. Yes, ma'am. a good point.
And then also one other thing. I remember before I came to know the Lord that it was very tasking to me to be around people that talked about God or that went to church and it just was, okay, I could sit down and be polite with them, but I was watching my watch and how soon was I going to be out of their company?
Yep.
And in verse 4 it says, let such as love thy salvation say continually, let God be magnified. I didn't think that way back then.
Right.
I wanted God to be very small and in the corner of the dark.
Amen.
It's not that way.
Amen. And let's be sure, that's interesting too in that, let's be sure that when we're in those situations that we're magnifying God, not ourselves. We're not talking about how good we are or how great we are because we know God, but we're talking about how gracious and good God is, not us. And that's also a... But you're going to be misunderstood, obviously, by the world and whatever you do, and hated. That should be obvious to everyone here. But that does not mean that we hide our light under a bushel. We're to be the light of the world. Brother, did you have something?
I think it's also important to remember that just because we have a sense of urgency about something doesn't mean that God has to. One of the passages that stuck out to me in the message I heard last week, actually, was a passage that talks about how God is not slow to fulfill his promises as men count slows. We can consider that God is slow to answer at any time of our choosing, but the thing is, he acts outside of our concept of what fast or slow is, and so just because we are calling out to God to hasten to answer, just because we are calling on God to answer our prayers, doesn't mean that he is not answering the prayers in our fashion or in our time frame, because his time frame is always better.
Amen. Amen. And that's what trust is all about, isn't it? He doesn't move like a genie. And sometimes the heavens seem like they're brass when we call out to him. But in his, he knows all the pieces. He knows the end from the beginning, and he knows all the possibilities, and he knows what is better. And we are called upon to trust him. Anything else before I close us in prayer? Yes.
The idea of glorifying God is important because our circumstances we always take as personally, how are these things affecting me? But God takes into account everything.
Amen.
And we have no idea at all how our circumstances are affecting others around us.
That's correct.
And if our focus is always to glorify God, no matter what state we're in, then we've done what we should be doing by having a heart after God.
Amen.
And we just need to always be praying in our circumstances that it's his will that's being done, and we can count on that.
Amen. Very good. Well, let me... Yes, ma'am. Jeremiah's not the only one. Look at Noah.
Yeah.
There's a lot of them. There's a lot of them. Amen. Let me close us in prayer, please. Father, we're so thankful for your truth, and it is so refreshing. It is so good to be able to come to your word and to consider who you are. Father, we desire to know you more, to live more righteously before you, to live with greater understanding, and to be more pleasing to you. Help us all, Father, to understand you and to walk with you, as we have even discussed some today. Father, I pray that you'd be with us in the service to follow. Help Randy as he speaks, Father. Make the time a blessing. Help us to worship you in truth and in spirit. And glorify your name, we ask of you, and what is done here by your Spirit. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.